The following resource is from Christ Community Church. For more information, please visit lovinglord.org.
Heavenly Father, we praise you for being a God who calls his people into his presence. Even this morning, your children throughout the world have gathered in places like this to pray, to sing, and to hear the word preached, that you might do what only you can do, and that is change us into the image of your perfect Son, Jesus Christ. I ask, Lord, that you would help me preach through a very difficult and I would say hard to hear passage, not one that we don't see every day and experience every day, the pain and the toil and even the death of living as fallen creatures in a fallen world, but the willingness to accept it and live correctly in the midst of it with great hope in Christ that one day we will overcome. I pray, Father, for your blessing upon this service, that your presence would be made known through the proclamation of the gospel. I pray your Holy Spirit would do what only it can do, and that is transform us, and that you would encourage us, Father. Help us to see life as it is in this fallen world, and then give us great hope in Christ, who will one day overcome it for all those who repent and believe. We ask these things in his name. Amen. What a passage. What a chapter. You cannot read through Genesis chapter 3 and not think, I'm overwhelmed, I'm concerned. There is hope there, and I'm going to show you that hope in verse 15. The title of the sermon is Hard Lives in a Hard World. And I would imagine that I don't have to spend a lot of time talking to you about that, even if you're younger, because life in this fallen world at times can be very hard, very toilsome, especially when death is our end. Jonathan Edwards, the great theologian and pastor of the 18th century, in a little tiny book he wrote called The Nature of True Virtue, listen to what he said about the fall. He said, "The evidence of the fall is so plain that the very heathen, though they are in darkness with respect to divine revelation, may yet be able to look at the face of nature and perceive a ruin and disorder that must have come from some great catastrophe." In other words, he's saying all mankind, without the word of God, can look upon the world and see something went horribly wrong because the world is horribly broken. You see, in chapter 1 of Genesis, we had a chance to see God create the heavens and the earth and all living creatures. And we jumped into chapter 2 and we heard Moses expand on Genesis chapter 1, telling us how God, in miraculous fashion, he made the man, he made the woman, he made the garden, and he placed them in it. And we saw how he placed them there that they might commune with him and work in the garden and serve. And we ended chapter 2 with just this glorious picture of a sinless creation, of man communing with God and God communing with man in an intimate covenant relationship. And we ended chapter 2, and some of you said, let's just stop right there and not go on, because it's just so sweet. We get to chapter 3 of Genesis, and everything turns. I mean, chapter 3, verse 1 starts with the crafty serpent. Now, most of us don't like snakes to begin with, let alone crafty snakes who can talk. He twists God's words. He deceives Eve. He enables her, he encourages her, he deceives her to lack trust in God and to desire to be like God. And so she eats from the tree, and we know she takes and she gives it to her husband Adam, and he eats, and the fall takes place. The covenant relationship is now broken between God and his image bearers. We heard a couple weeks ago, through the fall, they realize they're naked, they're in their shame, they're in their guilt. And so they make these horrible loincloths made out of leaves. God will rectify that next week. They go and then they hide in the trees. God comes and he pursues them. And it's his desire for them to be reconciled. And he gives Adam a chance to seek forgiveness. And instead Adam says what? "Well, I'm going to blame you first because you gave me the woman. Then I'm going to blame the woman because she's the one that gave the food to me to eat." And then he turns to Eve and he gives her a chance. He said, "The serpent, he's the one, he deceived me." And so both Adam and Eve fail to trust in God's mercy and grace to reconcile even this first sin in the garden. In our passage today, verses 14 through 19, we're going to see the consequences, specifically the physical consequences of the fall. We're going to look at the spiritual aspect next week, but the question is, what happened to life on planet Earth as a result of Adam and Eve rebelling against God? What happened as a result of sin coming into God's once sinless, perfect creation? And what we'll find from these verses, if you're listening and I'm doing my job faithfully, is an explanation as to why life is so hard, why there's pain, why there's toil, and why there's death. Many in our culture don't understand why, and that's why they can't find good answers to it. But this passage literally defines the human experience. But it's not just a hopeless passage. It shows us that how in the midst of our pain and our toil and even our death, it shows us that God provides. He provides in the midst of our struggles. He provides hope, and he provides a hope in a day when the pain and the toil and the death will end forever. And we'll look at that in Christ's great return, a day when paradise is reestablished on earth, the new heaven, the new earth, in our new bodies, communing with God once again. But we got to get through some of the hard stuff to get there. So I want us to consider from our text this morning three things. Three things that you're going to hear and say, yes, I know this. I pray that you'll apply it. Number one, man's struggle, pain, toil, and death. That's our lot in life as a result of the fall. Number two, man's response to it. How should we live now? We'll do a Francis Schaeffer, how now shall we live in the midst of our struggle? And then lastly, number three, man's hope. Will the struggle ever end? Will it ever end for you? The big idea of the sermon is this: life is hard, but God provides incentive and hope in Christ. Life is hard, but God provides incentive for us to live well now and hope in Christ to come. All right, are you eager to hear about this? You said, no, let's just go straight to lunch because I don't want to talk about how hard life is. Well, that's how we're going to earn our lunch. How about that? We stay here and you go through the pain and toil of the sermon and then you get some lunch. All right, Genesis number one, man's struggle. Genesis 3, verses 14 through 19, it reveals the physical struggle of mankind in light of the fall, as a result of the fall. And it does so by God speaking first to the serpent, and then to Eve and Adam, respectively. And each particular judgment, it matches either the crime that was committed or it's tied to the purpose specifically of Adam and Eve as they were made by God. Look at verse 14 with me. Verse 14 of Genesis 3. The Lord God, that's Yahweh Elohim, remember we looked at that, Yahweh Elohim said to the serpent, because you have done this, because you deceived Eve and encouraged her to sin, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. So the serpent is cursed by his creator because he deceived Eve. And that word cursed here, it's used in the context of this passage as God's judgment for a crime, right? It's a judge that's adjudicating and then sentencing. You see, in the ancient Near East, people believed that their physical lives were tied to the spiritual realm. And so in Moses' time, they believed that if life was good and they were being blessed, then the gods were blessing them. And if life was hard, if there was struggle, if there was toil, then they were being cursed in some fashion. So this was part of their mindset, and certainly the Israelites would have heard it like that as well. We use words like what? We use words like, wow, that person's really unlucky. Or that's not, how unfortunate. They would use words like cursed and blessed, which we would argue is more accurate because there is a direct connection between your physical life and the spiritual realm. Now, if you remember from 2 weeks ago, Genesis 3 started off talking about the serpent being more crafty, verse 1, than any other beast of the field the Lord God had made. So there was an exaltation to the serpent before the fall. His penalty for being crafty and deceiving was humiliation. So it's attached, right? The punishment is attached to his being crafty and deceiving Eve. And the penalty would be he was going to slither on his belly, breathing the dust of the ground all the days of his life. And then the serpent himself would find himself at war with mankind. Look at verse 15. God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. The language in the Hebrew describes an ongoing battle until it culminates in a final victory. An ongoing battle between the serpent and mankind, an ongoing battle between Satan and the demons and mankind, until it ends in the serpent's final defeat. Look at the latter part of verse 15. He, this is the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman, Eve, shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And so the serpent's ultimate humiliation, I don't imagine any of you are going to feel bad for the serpent. I don't. Ultimate humiliation will come by the offspring of the woman coming after centuries of battle. We're still in it. Centuries of battle. The seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman will come and crush the serpent's head, destroying evil. More on that in a bit. Just hold that for me, all right? Hold 15 there. We'll get to it again. God then turns to the woman. He's spoken to the serpent. There's no hope for the serpent, by the way. It's all judgment leading to death. He then turns to the woman. Look at verse 16. God said to the woman, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now what we see in the punishment of both the man and the woman, this is really important. It's not a stripping away of their created roles, their purposes given in chapter 1 and chapter 2. God doesn't remove that. There's still purpose to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. There's still purpose to relate to God as God and them as image bearers. But now the job's going to be a lot harder. Now there is a disruption in their purpose. And with it will be pain and toil and death as they do what God has called them to do. The woman's struggle would be tied directly to her motherhood and her being a wife. Right? Remember, her purpose was in the beginning to procreate, right? To help Adam fill the earth and then to be his helpmate in the covenant of marriage. And so the first thing that Moses tells her is that pain will accompany her role as a mother of all mankind. Look at verse 16 again. Moses speaking on behalf of God, the judgment here, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. You see, in traditional societies, having a very, very large family was considered a blessing from God, right? The woman's womb was blessed by God to have multiple children. And so I know that's a little hard for us since we really don't look at large families as being blessings, at least not in the West. They certainly would have there. But now, after the fall, the more children she wanted to have, it would be through what? Through painful pregnancy in order to bear much fruit from the womb. Now, before modern medicine and procedures like the epidural, and sisters, I really can't talk to this personally now, can I? But you know, with or without medication, childbirth then, and I would argue today, is one of the most painful things a human being can experience, right? And it's tied directly to the fall here. And so for her to be faithful, to procreate, to multiply, to help fill and subdue the earth, it would come through pain. I would say much pain. And the second thing the woman would struggle with is her role as a helpmate. Look at the latter part of verse 16. God said, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Now there's much debate on this particular verse in terms of what does it mean for her to desire her husband and to rule over. Most scholars argue, and I think this is the right place to land, that Moses is talking about the woman's desire to rule over rather than submit to her husband in the context of a covenant marriage. That she doesn't want him to lead, that she will want to lead. And one of those compelling reasons for this, the words desire and rule in that context, they're repeated to us again in the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 7, in the context of Cain and sin. And so it's a struggle of mastery. In fact, this is what God says to Cain in chapter 4, verse 7. It reads, that's sin's desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. So desire and sin, same grammatical structure. And so if that language is one of mastery, then here in Genesis 3, it's the part of the curse of the woman will be her wanting to rule over and master her husband. And I know that none of you have those problems in marriages in this church, but a lot of people do. The language is one of mastery. We know that she will fail because God has ordained for the man to rule, to lead in the covenant of marriage. Now, it's really important. This Hebrew word for rule here, it's not the same as dominion in chapter 1. Right, in chapter 1, verse 28, Adam and Eve were both given dominion to rule over the animals and the kingdom, right? But here, this word rule, it means governance or jurisdictional authority. And in the context of the covenant of marriage, it would be godly leadership, loving, humble leadership by the husband to the wife so that she what? And in Ephesians 5, sense, she wants to follow him because he's doing such a great job leading, right? It's not... You hear that word rule and it sounds oppressive, right? That's not what the word means here. And so the consequence is really, it's quite horrible, right? That because of the curse, the woman will fight against a husband who's trying to lead her lovingly and in a godly fashion. And so she'll rebel against that. So the woman will suffer pain and toil in childbirth. She'll suffer pain and toil in marriage. Both her creational purposes are going to be hard. And lastly, God turns, he turns to the man last with the greatest dialogue because the man is what? He's the most responsible. He's the most, I know there are all kinds of jokes about the woman giving the apple to the man and if the woman hadn't been there. The man is responsible. I mean, we didn't even talk about this 2 weeks ago. What was he doing when she was talking to the serpent? He's standing there. There's no intervention. There's no counsel. There's no leadership. All right, that's not in the sermon, but we'll keep going. Ready? Yep, I know. What was his crime? He listened to her instead of listening to God. Look at verse 17. Here, God actually gives us the charge against Adam. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. You see, Adam... We know this from 1 Timothy chapter 2. Adam was not deceived, was he? Adam was not deceived. Eve was deceived, which makes Adam's sin that much worse. He was willful, knowledgeable in his rebellion against God. And so his punishment, hard labor. Hard labor all his life that would end in what? In death. That's his punishment. Hard labor that would end in death. Look at the latter part of verse 17. God said, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." So the woman's pain and toil would come through childbirth and through battling in the covenant of marriage. The man would come through work. His toil, his pain would come through work. You see, by listening to his wife and eating from the forbidden tree, God said, "I'm going to curse the ground, so eating is going to be really hard for you." Right? So the punishment is attached to the crime itself. He ate from the tree he was not supposed to, and so now he's going to spend his entire life working a cursed ground in order to what? In order to eat. In order to sustain his life and his family's life. See, if you remember in Genesis chapter 2 before the fall, oh, the garden was a good place, wasn't it? I mean, the garden had trees that were filled with fruit. They could eat from any tree except the tree of knowledge. So they had free food, and it was not subsidized by the government. This was truly free food given by God. And the soil was the best soil known to man. He could till it, he could plant, he could cultivate, but it would not be filled with what? Thorns and thistles, and it would not be by the sweat of his brow. Everything had changed for Adam. Everything had changed. But that's not the worst part. The worst part is at the end of verse 19. Look, he's going to work hard his whole life until God said, "You return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So Moses picks up Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, where we have that beautiful image of God creating man from the dust of the ground and then breathing into his nostrils the breath of life and making a living creature. And now we're told a reversal of that picture is taking place. The breath's going to be taken away, and he will return to the dust from which he came. So that's sin's burden for man, a life of pain, toil, and suffering that culminates in death. Just as chapter 2, verse 17, God said, "Listen, if you eat from the tree, you're going to die." Satan said to Eve, "You shall not surely die." He lied. Death will be the end for Adam, for Eve, and for all their descendants, which includes you. Death. Pain, toil, and death. Suffering, agony, and loss of life at the end. All a result of sin and experienced by all because what? All have sinned. So we experience that as well. It wasn't just for Adam and Eve in the garden. Before the fall, there was no pain. There was no physical pain. There was no psychological pain. There was no emotional pain. Before the fall in the garden, all work was actually given by God to Adam and Eve. Remember, they were called to work and till. Now it's hard. Now it seems toilsome. And before the fall, there was no death. Only life. Only life in God. But ever since Genesis chapter 3, pain, toil, and death is the universal experience. This is the story of mankind. And you can go all the way back to Genesis 3 and to today and everything in between, and that's what we see. If you've taken any history class, that's what they talk about most because that's what defines mankind. Pain, toil, and death. Now you might say, because you live in the Western world, your view might be twisted a little bit, just a little bit. We found some ways, haven't we, in the West to mitigate some of the pain and some of the toil. We have. We've come up with some ways to not eliminate it completely, but to at least diminish the effects of it. We still have no answer for death, and that is the greatest problem. No answer for death, because that is the great equalizer. But I would argue, and correct me if I'm wrong, I would argue that even in the West, there's lots of pain. There's lots of physical pain. I mean, sisters, was birth just easy? Was it just like, no big deal? No. Look at some of your faces. No, not at all. Right? The pain of childbirth, the pain of cancer, the pain of a broken marriage, the pain of anxiety, all that's still very much part of our experience. And marriage, brothers and sisters, in covenant marriages, is it all easy? Is it all good? Is there no tension ever in the marriage? Who are you? If that's you, you need to come and spend maybe several weeks teaching here because I have a wonderful marriage and Genesis 3 is real. I will not respond to that. I would say amen too. What about work? Never toilsome for you? Ever? Even in the job that you love so much? Right? Of course, it's toilsome at times. And certainly, I would argue that death, if you're old enough, you've lost someone you've loved. And death is always staring you in the face, right? Death is always there at your door. My beloved, no one is immune to the effects of the fall. Not one person on the entire planet is immune from the pain and the toil of death and death that Adam and Eve brought in through the fall in Genesis chapter 3. And if that is what we all experience to one degree or another, then I think the operative question, which will be point two, is what do we do with it? How should we live then in light of we live in a fallen world as fallen creatures? How should we live? How should we respond to the struggle of pain and toil and death that we experience? You asked that question, so I'll answer it. I'm glad you asked. Point number two, man's response. The Israelites receiving this teaching on the creation and the fall were not immune to the effects of the fall. And they were not immune to responding poorly to the effects of the fall. You see, part of our fallen nature is we don't even respond well to our fallen nature. And we don't respond well to the fallen world in which we live. I would argue that denial is probably the number one response. We just, in some capacity, we deny its reality. We reject the fall as being real. Maybe not having the magnitude or the depth that we want to believe. Or we're unwilling to take responsibility for our part in it. Isn't it fascinating how when we consider the fall, we always think about other people. We think about Adam, we think about Eve, shame on you, and all the people that are around us, but not you, as if you're not part of the fall. And yet, we see clearly here that we are. Right? So what do? We deny it, and we shirk responsibility for our role in it. Like Adam and Eve, as we saw 2 weeks ago, we blame others. We blame other people. We blame our circumstances rather than seeing that the world is fallen and we are fallen, but we are called to try to make it better. We blame external factors like societal influences. We blame past trauma, other people in our lives that make it hard for us. And we wrongly conclude that if we could change our circumstances and we could change the people in our lives, that we would not be experiencing the effects of the fall. We can just switch those out. It's my circumstances that make my life hard. It's people in my life that make my life hard. I'm good. I just need to change things around me. And many people have tried that, and they found they're in the exact same situation because we live in a fallen world and we are fallen creatures. We also, I think, that in the West, one of our responses is pride and self-sufficiency. Instead of turning to God, like Adam and Eve were supposed to in the garden when God went after them when they were hiding in the trees, instead of turning to God and confessing our sins and seeking help from God, we turn to human wisdom, we turn to technology. Today in the West, we turn to materialism, we try to acquire more things. In essence, we try to master control of our own lives. We know it's out of control, and so we try to take control of it independent of God. And I would say here in the West, one of the things that we do that's a horrible response is we isolate, we hide, right? I mean, Adam and Eve, when they knew they were naked, they hid from God. That was Adam's response to Yahweh when he was looking for them. But we do the exact same thing. The fall brought division between God and man. The fall brought division between man and man. And so when we're dealing with pain and toil and even death, we isolate, we hide. We certainly hide from God and we hide from one another. So instead of getting to some of the root causes of the pain or the toil or the fear of death or the problem of death, instead of getting down to it, we hide and we numb. Right? I mean that defines the Western culture better, that we hide and we numb, right? We numb ourselves with things to take away, you know, whether it's drugs or alcohol or sex, we turn to consumerism, we turn to entertainment. Sometimes we just keep ourselves extra busy because then we don't have to think about it until we die. But these distractions prevent us from confronting the deeper problem, which is sin, and finding that right solution, which is in God, specifically in Christ. So the question is then, well, what do we do? This is not the right way to go about it. We don't want to live in denial. We don't want to be filled with pride thinking we can fix our situation. And I don't want to hide. I don't want you hiding. How should we respond? What specifically should we do? First thing, stop having unrealistic expectations, right? Stop having unrealistic expectations about life in this world. I would say today, if you live here in the West, it's stop believing the cultural lie, right? That you have the right or even the ability to live a painless, burden-free, uninterrupted life of prosperity and success. That's what we're told, right? Pain-free, burden-free, uninterrupted success and prosperity. Maybe you should stop watching so many Disney movies, because that's really the end of it all the time, right? That's the final culminating story. Maybe you should stop listening to so many pop philosophers who tell you that you deserve to live a pain-free, burden-free, uninterrupted life of prosperity and success. The fall in Genesis 3 reveals pain, toil, and death is the universal experience. You're not going to get away from it. And so if you expect your life to be without pain, if you expect your marriage to be perfect, if you expect your schooling and work to never be toilsome, well then guess what? You're always going to be upset. Your expectations will always be ruined if you bought into this cultural lie that life should not be in the context of Genesis 3. The result for you will be, I would say, anxiety, exhaustion, despair. I mean, think about it. When you're trying to achieve an expectation which you're not getting to, then you're filled with anxiety because you can't get there. And if you work really hard to try to get to it, then you're exhausted all the time. And once you come to that conclusion, you're not going to get it, that you're never going to have a pain-free, at least on this side, a pain-free, burden-free life of prosperity and success, then what happens? Despair sets in. Depression sets in. I beloved, that I would say that defines the Western American culture. Because of the pain, toil, and death we experienced of Genesis 3 and not responding correctly to it, we're filled with anxiety, we're filled with exhaustion, and we're filled with despair. 2 months ago, this is January, Gallup came out with their, they do this each year, their satisfaction poll, how satisfied are people, and they do it in the United States and then throughout the world. They asked Americans, all ages, all demographics, how satisfied are you with your life? The highest rating, which was very satisfied, reached an all-time low in the United States since they've been doing the poll. Only 44% of people say that they're very satisfied. That's 56% saying they're not very satisfied, and that's down 20 percentage points from 2020. So in the past 5 years, over 20% of those in this polling process said they're not satisfied. When you do the numbers globally, it's catastrophic. France, South Korea, Turkey, and many others fall below 10% satisfaction. Over 90% of their population said that they're not satisfied with their lives. Anxiety, exhaustion, and despair are leading factors worldwide, not just here in the United States. Now, this truth of being a fallen creature in a fallen world, it's not supposed to lead to fatalism, you know, that idea that there's no hope for the future, right? That it's all going to be bad, that state of mind which says what happens is decreed to happen and I can't overcome it. It's not supposed to lead to fatalism. It's not supposed to lead to pessimism, which is that thinking that the worst thing that can happen to you will happen to you. And your whole life is just waiting for that next bad thing to come. Fatalism, pessimism, is not supposed to be for the Christian. I would argue, this is not my idea, others have argued it, but I like it, that the Christian should be an optimistic realist. Optimistic realist. Optimistic why? Well, if you're a Christian, you're in Christ. You not only have power in Christ now, but you have the hope of Christ coming and making all things new. That's incredibly optimistic. And you're a realist. You believe Genesis chapter 3. You believe the fall is real. You believe you're a fallen creature in a fallen world, and therefore you don't set up all these false expectations of a pain-free, burden-free, perpetual state of prosperity. You don't do that because you're an optimistic realist. You know, now this is, you say, if you're optimistic and you're realistic about life, you won't become a fatalist. You won't become a pessimist. And when the roller coasters in life come, and they always do, right? You're not just going to be happy when things are good and sad when things are bad. You're going to have a stability to yourself. You're going to have a joy to yourself that's fixed in Christ, that's able to ride those ups and downs every day of your life until you see him or come into his glory. So I would argue that one very good way to respond to life in a fallen world is to stop having unrealistic expectations. And I say that to you lovingly because I hear complaints a lot in our church. I'm thinking, what do you expect? I don't say that because that would be kind of unloving and not pastoral. But I'm like, what do you expect? What do you expect? You're a fallen creature. This is a fallen world. This is post-Genesis 3, right? We're not at Revelation 19, 20, and 21 yet. So we have to stop having unrealistic expectations. And I would say this, number two in this second point, start seeking spiritual solutions to the pain and toil and death you experience. You see, in the West, we look at our physical sufferings and for the most part, we look for a physical answer. Right? I mean, that's how we've been trained in our schools. That's certainly how we've been trained by the culture. We believe that every problem, every single struggle, every hardship, every physical cause has a physical solution. Now, I want to be very careful here. If you have a bacterial infection that needs treatment from a doctor, I'm not saying don't go to a doctor and get an antibiotic. I'm not saying that. But I think that the pendulum, even in the church, has swung to dismissing the spiritual component. Kirk talked about this last week, in our lives. I'm arguing that from Genesis 3, the human struggle started with a spiritual problem. It didn't start as a physical problem. It started as a spiritual problem. Distrust in God. A desire to be like God. Willful rebellion against God and his word. All culminating in the sin of fallen man and us struggling physically. And so if the problem in the beginning was sin, then I think it would be wise for us, even as postmodern Western Christians here in this world, I think it'd be wise for us to consider the problem of sin in our life when we're suffering physically, when pain, toil, and death
is at our door. So for example, when you're dealing with the problem of pain, rather than immediately seeking a medicinal solution, and that's generally the default, what can I take? What white pill can I put in my body to make this pain go away? And instead of doing that to take away the pain, there are so many passages. The sermon is not on pain management, so I'm not going to do this to you. But the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he ties pain and suffering to sin. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul said, this is in the context of taking communion. He said to the church in Corinth, anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have what? Some have died because you're in sin. Then he said, but if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. So sometimes, my beloved, the pain and suffering you're experiencing is not just because you're a fallen creature in a fallen world. Sometimes it's sin in your life. And you should be addressing that, going to God, saying, God, I don't see it, show me. God, I know what it is, confessing it and turning from it. We want to consider Paul's counsel to the church in Rome, Romans chapter 5, when he said this, suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. In other words, sometimes our pain and suffering is in God, in a Job-like sense, using it to sanctify us and preserve us and make us holy. Sometimes. So we don't want to just flee from it. I certainly would argue that the pain that our wives and our sisters and our daughters experience in childbirth should be a perpetual reminder of Eve's sin against God that brought the physical pain. And therefore, hear that warning and not distrust God or not want to be like God. I would say in the context of marriage, we find ourselves struggling for headship in our marriages. Instead of running directly to a marriage counselor, and there aren't many around here, so that's going to be tough for you, or seeking immediate gratification through some other numbing agent, instead of gossiping to a friend, or God forbid, instead of seeking divorce and trying to find comfort in the arms of someone else, thinking somehow that marriage will be better, I would say, if you say, listen, this problem in the context of marriage between husband and wife, and it's not just headship, it's marriage. If you say, well, it was good before the fall, it started as a spiritual issue. Maybe husbands, maybe wives, we should address it as a spiritual issue. Maybe husbands and wives spending time together, praying together. Maybe husbands, maybe you doing this, saying, listen, going to your wives, listen, I have not loved you as Christ has loved the church. I have not led you as I should have led. I've been sometimes too harsh, and other times I haven't led at all. Please forgive me. And then the wife saying, listen, there are times when I've wanted to master you. I've wanted to rule over you. I have not been a good helpmate. I have not submitted. You know, I've never counseled a couple who's having marital strife that's steeped in prayer. Never. Why do you think that is? Why do you think that is? Because as soon as married couples bring prayer into the context of their marriage, things change. The Holy Spirit moves in a mighty way. I would say in a proactive sense that couples should spend time studying the Word together and encouraging each other together and serving together. You do those things and you're going to find less strife over who's leading and who's not leading, who has headship and who's ruling. It will improve significantly. It will not make for a perfect marriage because you can't have it after Genesis 3, but it will make it much better and I would say more God-honoring. And when it comes to toilsome nature of work, I would say we can apply the same spiritual approach. Remember, work is not a product of the fall. I know we think that, especially in the West, right? We work to retire so we don't have to work. That's, by the way, a very deadly thing. That's proven sociologically as well. So don't retire too early if you want to live very long. Toilsome work is the product of the fall, not work. Toilsome work is a product of the fall. So when you are raising your children or telling students in the church, you should do something you love, be very careful with that counsel. Be very careful with that counsel. Happiness in work is a luxury for sure. And I would say there's nothing wrong with enjoying what you do. But that's not why we're supposed to work. That's not where we were supposed to work, even in the garden, and certainly not in the context of Genesis 3. We're not supposed to work to have fun or enjoy ourselves. We're supposed to work to sustain our lives, to sustain the lives of those that we have care over, if we have a family. I would say we're supposed to work in order to help others, to use our resources to bless those who are in need. We're supposed to work to be productive citizens of society, and ultimately, we're supposed to work to be productive citizens of God's kingdom. So instead of not working because you don't want to, slothfulness, real problem today, or changing jobs every 6 weeks because you're looking for that perfect match. That's what we do in marriage. We get married, we divorce, we get married. Don't do that in your job. I got to find that job that fulfills me. Christ is supposed to fulfill you. I got to find that job that makes me really happy, that I really love. I don't think that was ever the purpose for work. Certainly not according to the Bible. Or maybe you work really hard so you can retire and spend the rest of your life playing. In light of Genesis 3, it would be good just to expect work to be hard at times. Maybe hard all the time. Maybe hard all the time. But if your purpose in working is not to be happy, then it's okay that it's toilsome. That we're not working to find identity and we're not working to have fun. We're working for the greater purpose, which is the glorification of God in our work. Right? We've talked about this multiple times. All good work. And when I say that, I mean, you know, if you're out, if you're engaged in terrorist activity and you're selling drugs and buying guns, well, that's not honoring to God, okay? You say, I'm working really hard. That's not honoring to God. All good God-honoring work, whether you're a brain surgeon or you're changing poopy diapers or washing dishes, all God-honoring work, it reveals to the world that God provides even in the midst of the fall. It reveals to the world that you serve a creator when you work really hard for his glory. It reveals that he is good in his provision. You know, Steve Jobs, co-founder of Apple, he said this. Listen, he said, the only way to do great work is to love what you do. The only way to do great work is to love what you do. And I remember the first time I heard that, I thought, what does that mean? The implication is this. If you don't love your work, you can't do great work. That's a horrible teaching. I mean, that's, I would say, a catastrophic, contrary to Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 2 teaching. I painted houses for over 20 years, mostly outside, but painting's painting. So I painted houses in order to supplement my income, first as a teacher and then as a pastor, you know, trying to live in this area with my wife staying at home and homeschooling and trying to pay for life in this area. I needed to work. I can tell you, I do not love painting. I might go so far as to say, I actually hate painting. And at the same time, I can tell you with great humility, me and my partner did great work. We did exceptional work. In fact, we painted during the summer, we'd have like 10 people we could never get to, and we'd say, sorry, maybe next year, because our work was that good. But I did not love it. I didn't even like it. So Steve Jobs comes along and says, in order to do great work, you must love your work. You're talking about setting up an entire generation of young people thinking, well, if I don't love it, I won't be great at it, therefore I should not do it. Instead of maybe saying this, I'm going to work hard for God no matter what I do. It doesn't matter what work I do. I'm going to work hard for God because God has given me the ability to work. He's given me the ability to work for his glory. We work to praise God for his provision in our life, that we can actually sustain our lives, that we can work and eat, even though we've sinned against God just like Adam and Eve. The provision's still intact. I would say, my beloved, that if you work for those reasons, for God, for God's glory, to praise his provision, I would say that you cannot love your job and do great work. The exact opposite of what Steve Jobs said. That you don't have to love it to do great work. So we've seen man struggle in the fall. We've seen, I hope, a right response to it, which would be more than just a physical response, a spiritual response to pain and to marriage and to toilsome work. But what do you do about death? I mean, this is a tough one. The end of verse 19 is really, really challenging. I mean, it's one thing for us to talk about having a more holistic approach to the pain and toil of life. Don't just look at the physical, look at the spiritual. You know, how do we manage pain? How do we work through toilsome work? How do we do this? How do we have a healthy marriage spiritually as well? Death seems to be that insurmountable problem, right? There's no simple management to it, physical, spiritual. I would argue that unless you have some hope beyond the grave, that life will necessarily become burdensome, all of life, if your end is death in the ground like Adam. We know this. The author of Ecclesiastes, he put it well toward the end of the book, Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Listen, he said, all share in a common destiny. He's talking about death. The righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean. This is the evil. He's talking about our end in death. This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes all of them. Death overtakes all of us. So how do you have hope in death? Point number three, I pray you're still with me. This is the most important part of the sermon. So shake your head, do whatever you got to do to be cognizant right now. Point number three, man's hope. Look at verse 19. Verse 19, God said to Adam, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of the ground you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now, if you remember in Genesis chapter 2, God made man from the dust. He breathed life into his nostrils. He placed him into the garden, into the presence of the tree of life, so that he would what? So that he would not die. We'll see more on this next week. But now, because of the fall, part of the judgment upon Adam, which would come upon Eve, which would come upon you, was physical death. Not just pain, not just toil, but physical death. Image bearers going back to the ground. Now, death has been rightly identified as the great equalizer of all mankind, and I would agree with that. The great equalizer. No medicine can stop it, not yet. No earthly power, no money, no amount of success, no degrees can keep it from coming to you. Death meets all of us because we're all descendants of Adam. But if this is true, then the question is how? So this was a major means by which God brought me to a saving grace. How can I possibly live a life with any sense of purpose or meaning or productivity if I know the end is the grave? How do I do it now if I end there? And any of you who've been to a funeral and you stand by that ground that's been dug for the casket, and you look into it and you think, that's me? How do you live in this fallen world knowing that death is inevitable? How do you not become fatalistic or pessimistic? And how could you possibly be optimistic in light of this end that was given to Adam, which is now given to you? Death, we know, strips away everything, doesn't it? It takes our children. If you're old enough like me, it takes your grandchildren away. It takes everything you've done in your entire life, all your earnings, all your property, you can't take it with you. It strips us of everything. So where do we get the motivation to strive to live well when death is our end? Go back to verse 15 with me. I told you we'd get back there. You said, yeah, it took a long time. Verse 15, the curse that God placed upon the serpent. He said the latter part, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, in Christian theology, is called the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. The first gospel, because it's so early in the text. You see, in the ancient Near East, most of the religions believed that there was enmity between gods and serpents and dragons. That's why we have so much lore about dragons, and even in our own scriptures. The Israelites would have heard that, this in that context as well. They would have understood that Yahweh Elohim was fighting against this serpent. This serpent was more, though, than just a snake. It was more than a talking snake. This serpent was the ancient serpent, right? This is the embodiment of Satan himself that's taking place in this narrative in Genesis chapter 3. And so they would have heard Moses teaching the Israelites. They would have heard in some capacity, this is God's promise through the woman to do something about evil, to do something about the pain and the toil and death that's come upon us as a result of sin. And as Jewish thought developed through the revelation of God's word, Genesis 3:15, it not only revealed that there'd be an ongoing battle until the end between Satan, the serpent, dominion of darkness, and God's people, light and darkness. Not only did it reveal that, but it revealed that at some point in time, it would end. Look at verse 15 again. It says, God saying, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. It will continue to a point, but then something's going to happen. And even the early Jewish thinking was there would be a savior, a Messiah of some kind. Now, early development of that was nothing like we have in the New Testament, but that God would send someone to do something about this problem of evil. And then, of course, you get to the New Testament, and the whole thing blows up in a glorious way. Right? You get to the New Testament, and Genesis 3:15, now we know who the seed of the woman is. We know who the offspring is. We know it because we're told this is the messianic prophecy that pointed directly to Jesus Christ. I'll give you just a few, but the New Testament is filled. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, the reason the Son of Man, that's the Messiah, the Son of God, the reason the Messiah appeared was to destroy the works of who? Of the devil, of the ancient serpent. This is the crushing in 3:15. Colossians 2:15, he, God, the Father, disarmed the rulers and the authorities, that's Satan and his demonic powers, and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him in Christ. And then Paul says in Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. So hence the reference to the proto-evangelium, the first gospel in the New Testament. Look at verse 15 again. He, we would say in the New Testament revelation, is Christ. Christ shall bruise your head, and you, Satan, shall bruise his heel. And that word bruising, I don't like it. I think it's better crushing to pieces. It can be to break to pieces, to crush to pieces. And it's used to describe this ongoing battle between darkness and light, between God's people and Satan and demonic forces and all those who are aligned with him. For all of human history, this battle is taking place. But that one day, Christ is going to do what? He's going to put his foot on it. And he's going to say no more. Right? I mean, imagine this picture. Christ is standing in a room with his disciples and a snake comes in and they're all screaming and yelling. And what does Christ do? He runs over and he stomps on the snake. He crushes the snake. He destroys the snake. And Satan, according to Genesis 3:15, this prophecy that was fulfilled at Calvary, he would bruise Christ's heel by sending him to the cross. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Listen, this is so appropriate. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, we have physical bodies, he himself, speaking of Christ, likewise partook of the same things, he became a man, so that through death, listen, so that by his heel being struck by the snake, through death, he might destroy the one, crush the head of the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Right? Hebrews chapter 2 shows us the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. You see, at the cross, Jesus' heel was crushed by Satan, and in so doing, he took on our death, right? He took the mortal blow that you and I deserved for our sin and rebellion against God. And he did that not only so that we could be forgiven of our sins, he did that not only so you could receive a new heart, and unlike Adam and Eve, want to obey God, want to know God, he did that, my beloved, so that he could destroy death once and forever. That Christ becomes what? He becomes the serpent slayer. He becomes the dragon slayer. He becomes the death slayer, this Jesus Christ whom you love. You see, at the cross, there were two deaths that took place. Jesus was struck by Satan, and his body, his blood was spilled for you. And Satan, the ancient serpent on the cross, received a death blow as well. destroyed by Christ, so that through Jesus' death and resurrection, there be hope of life for all who repent and believe. In other words, the death that entered in Genesis 3, the great equalizer that inflicts all mankind, I would say the great enemy for all of life, was destroyed by Christ on the cross through his death and resurrection. He claims power over death once and for all. Do you remember that glorious dialogue in John chapter 11 when Jesus is talking to Martha about her dead brother Lazarus? Do you remember the question that he asked her? He said to her, this is Jesus talking. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He said, whoever believes in me, though he die, though he enter the ground, yet shall he what? Say it. He shall live. And then Jesus says, everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? This is the hope in face of death. If you believe this, there are two things that should radically change in your life. First, in Christ's death and resurrection, he inaugurated the kingdom. Right? Remember in his preaching in Matthew, Kirk comes out and says, the kingdom of heaven is what? It's at hand. It's here. I'm here. The king's here. The kingdom's come. It's been inaugurated. That means if Christ is seated upon the throne, your king is upon the throne, you can serve him right now. You can live a life that is pleasing to him right now. That means nothing you do in him, oh, this is so important, please don't, is not lost. It's never lost. It can't be lost. It gives incentive and purpose to you living a life that's honoring to God now, before you die. No pain you experience, no toil you endure in Christ will ever, ever be lost. Paul said in Galatians chapter 6, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not what? If we don't give up. He said, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Your pain, your suffering, your toil, it's good in Christ. It has enduring power in Christ. It doesn't die when you die. Which means we can, sisters, I say this in all humility, you can go through the pain of childbirth to build a family, to subdue the earth, because that's pleasing to God, and that work is stored up as a treasure in heaven. It means you can fight really hard for your marriages, even when it's really, really hard, because you know God honors the covenant of marriage. When you want to leave, God says, stay and work it out. It means, my beloved, when you really, really hate your work, and on a Monday morning, you're lying in bed, the alarm's gone off, and you're like, I can't do it. You can do it. Because being a faithful laborer, no matter what you do, is glorifying to God, and it's not lost. It's not lost. It means that you can look death in the face and not be afraid. As a Christian, as someone in Christ, you can look at death and you can know, this is just my next step getting closer to God. As a Christian, you can agree with R.C. Sproul when he said what? Essentially everything now counts for time and eternity. It counts. Vanity, vanity, all vanity, not so in Christ. So by Jesus crushing the serpent's head and claiming victory over death for us, it should compel us. I would argue that Christians should be the most productive, most alive, most active people on the planet. If not you, then who? But there's one more thing he gives us. If the kingdom's been inaugurated, then it will be consummated. And it points to his second coming, doesn't it? It points to Jesus' return when the Bible tells us he will come and he will make all things new. He's going to restore the earth. Genesis chapter 2, the perfection that was known, that'll be global. Not just in the garden, it'll be global. God communing with all his people on the entire planet, which will be the new garden. You see, my friends, Jesus endured. He endured the pain of the cross so that children of the devil become children of his Father, sons and daughters. He entered into the covenant of marriage on the cross with his church, a rebellious, stiff-necked people. We're not much different than the Israelites, but he promised to sanctify us by his blood. Jesus embraced the toilsome work of salvation, ascending the cross, so we can work now, no matter what you do, for the glory of God with deep joy in your heart. And as we know, he experienced our death so that we could have eternal life. This is your hope in the face of death. You participating in the kingdom to come, a new heaven, a new earth, a new body, with God dwelling with his people forever and ever. I got to read to you 1 Corinthians 15, don't I? And then we'll close, but I got to read this to you. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. The effects of Genesis 3 have to come to an end. Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Listen, the sting of death is sin, and the power of the sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, Paul says, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Amen. Pain, toil, and death. It's the experience we have as fallen creatures in a fallen world, but Christ offers us a way to transcend, to live for him now in the midst of our struggles, bringing glory to God, and to fix our hope upon his return when the serpent slayer comes and crushes the head once and for all. Let's pray. Father, what a passage. How hard to hear and how glorious that there's hope that Christ will come and make all things new. Lord, I pray that you would bless my brothers and sisters in the receiving of this word, that you would make us optimistic realists, that we would have great hope and incentive to work hard for you now in Christ, and we'd have great hope in his coming again in glory to make all things new. Cast out all fatalism, cast out all pessimism, Father. Compel us in Christ right now to be the glorious, saved, humble people that you've made us to be. I pray, Father, you would bless Christ Community Church like that and all your true churches throughout the world. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. Christ Community Church is a Reformed Baptist church in San Jose, California. If you'd like more information on our church, please visit lovinglord.org. From there, you can find service times, weekly gatherings, our sermon archive, and other resources. For video content, please visit our YouTube channel. You can also follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Thank you again for listening.